And let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon us this morning as we come to preach your word. Oh Lord, may it be the word of God that is preached and not the word of man. I pray for wisdom. Lord, acknowledging we deal with a difficult book as we look into the book of Revelation. So I pray, Lord, that those things which are right and true according to the mind of the Spirit would especially ring true in what's said this morning. That you might guide our hearts to Christ, that we may turn from this world and the lust thereof and turn to our Savior. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as we've been going through the book of Revelation and we come to Babylon and this ancient Babylon, last week she was the scarlet whore who sat upon this beast. We said that she represents the world city, the kingdom of Satan, the fallen world, and that all the kingdoms of the earth are in league with her. She's not, though there is an allusion to the city of Rome, it's not that she's literally the city of Rome. Rather, Rome embodies the spirit of the world city. Before that, Babylon embodied the city of the world city, and thus it's called Babylon and not called Rome. And, you know, many of the great cities you could point to of the earth and say, yeah, it embodies the spirit of the world city. What is the world city? It's the fallen world. It's the system under which we live. We live in a world that is fallen, and the world system is fallen and in enmity with God. And as we look at Babylon as the world city, one verse I just want to bring to mind that comes at the end of this chapter sort of reinforce this idea that we're not talking about one particular physical city, but the world system, as it were. Is it speaks of this in verse 24. It says, "And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and all them that were slain upon the earth." So not just simply everyone martyred, but I'm sorry, not everyone who'd been killed, but the martyrs particularly, the blood of saints and prophets were found in her. It's not like one city that is to come or one city that is to be passed, and like all the Christians who have ever died were killed in that city. But rather, it is because of the world system, the world city, as it were, that you have the martyrdom of the saints. Why you have Christians put to death for their confession of faith in Jesus Christ, an unwillingness to bow to the world system. And the world system comes in many, many different forms and fashions. But something I want to point out also at the top here is participation in the world system, in the world city. In chapter 13, when it was dealing with the beast of the earth, I want to remind you that it said in verse 16 of this beast that he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand and on their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark of the name of the beast or the number of his name. So full participation in this world city, and what can be more pervasive than participation in the economy and trade, requires fealty to the beast, fealty to the fallen system in which we're under. And we all struggle against this as Christians living in the world, that there is, it presents difficulties in life living in a fallen world when you are Christ, when you would endeavor by the Holy Spirit to grow in your sanctification and holiness and joy in the things of God and have this battle going on within you against flesh and spirits. Not that the battle's not there, it is, but there is that battle we fight, that those still in bondage of the world system, they don't fight that battle. They're given over to it and the desires of the flesh, living for this world and the things of this world. So when we see in chapter 17 the fall of Babylon, the fall of this world city, Chapter 18 gives us a fuller description. I mean, and we've seen this at the end of chapter 16 with the seventh vial being poured out and the city being divided into three parts and the earthquakes and the wine of the wrath of God being poured out. And now we come to verse 1. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven having great power, and the earth was lightened by his glory. So the glory spoken of this angel that John is seeing in this vision is that with great glory. It represents the holiness and power of God. He cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. Babylon has fallen. The text speaks of the overthrow of the world city, the overthrow of this system in which we all currently dwell, being in a fallen world. It's interesting that as the text continues out of chapter 18, we move from the overthrow of the world city to the coming world. We have the overthrow of the world city, and then we have the marriage supper of the Lamb. We have the new heavens and a new earth. The language here is reminiscent of the Old Testament as well. The fall of Babylon is complete. It is complete and thorough. It has become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. The descriptions all through this chapter seem to convey some allusions to the fall of Jerusalem in Jeremiah 50 through 51 and Ezekiel 27, where he speaks of the fall of Tyre. There's also passages in the Old Testament. Actually, I'm not going to read those texts, but I think in those very texts where it talks about the overthrow of Jerusalem being thorough and that wild animals will dwell there. The overthrow is so thorough, nobody inhabits it anymore. You know, it's wild animals that inhabit what once was a thriving city. And the idea here is the same, but even more magnified, the habitation of devils. The hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. You think of vultures. Vultures that eat and consume bodies. So again, we're dealing with apocalyptic literature. Keep that in mind. This is not historical narrative or redemptive historical, more accurately, like we're reading Judges or 1 Kings or a book like that. We're getting the picture of this world city in this imagery and such. And here the picture of its overthrow is thorough. It is a complete overthrow. It's inhabited by these things in the end, just like Jerusalem was completely overthrown and inhabited by the wild things. Now, as it presents this world city, there's this question. And this deception, I think, among many people who are under this system, the world city, the fallen world. They may say, well, I see sin in the world, and oh, I can see that there's more lawlessness and wickedness in cities than in the country, but maybe I'm a good old boy. I'm a redneck from North Hall. You know, we live a clean life, you know. We do the things that a man should do and whatever, but I'm not really part of this whole world city thing. There's a lot of people that will acknowledge the evil in the world and the fallenness of the world, but will at the same time say, but that doesn't apply to me. I'm different. I'm not part of that system. And I think it's somewhat brilliant the way that God has given us the imagery here in Revelation, and it would seem to anticipate that very kind of thing. and reveal it in the picture here. In verse 3, when it says, "For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies." So here in the picture are those who aren't in the world city, but they love it. They love it and they're profited by it, and they would appear on earth to flourish under it. And we're going to see this first part then unpacked in the rest of this chapter. So that is to say, for the good old boy, or however you want to say it, the person who says, "Yeah, I can see there's some bad people and there's sin in the world and what have you, but I'm not a part of that. I'm not under that." That's a deception. Everyone is in league with a world city apart from Christ. For how can you be anything but that? Because to be in unbelief and to not know Christ as your Lord and Savior is to side fundamentally with the world city, with the world system that rejects God. That's fundamentally what it is a rejection of God and enmity with Him. And make no mistake about it, apathy to Jesus is just as much a war with Him as outright anger and wrath against Him. So it's a deception to say that, "Oh, I'm not an ally to that," if you don't know Jesus. This is the whole fallen, unbelieving system. Keep that in mind as we move to verse 4. "And I heard another angel from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities.'" So here we have a charge to the Christian. See, God is making a distinction. Who is not under the world city? Who is it that's not to be in Babylon? It's only one kind of person. And it's not the good old boy, the person apart from Christ that thinks they're not a part of this system. That's pure deception. The one who is a part of this system and whom God separates from it are His people. "Come out of her, my people." God's people are not to be in bondage to the world system. God's people don't take the mark of the beast to get along with the world and for things to be a thing of ease. God's people have their loyalty to God. And God gives a charge here, "Come out of her, my people." And here is a danger, O Christian. The danger is, because of remaining sin and because we struggle with the flesh, we have a tendency to be like Lot in the Old Testament. And if you recall Lot, he is Abraham's nephew, and Lot's cattle begin to grow greatly, and there begin to be a dispute between Lot's herdsmen and Abraham's herdsmen in the book of Genesis. And Abraham is like, "There's no need for there to be fighting amongst us. Hey, Lot, you choose one way and I'll choose the other. You tell me which way you want to go and let's separate our stuff a little bit so that we don't have this contention between us." So Lot, he looked at the plains, and of course Sodom and Gomorrah is there. And he's inclined to go in that direction, so he goes. And then the next time in Genesis when we see Lot, it says that he had pitched his tent towards Sodom. So Lot's not like, "Oh, I'm going this way because Sodom is the place to be." No, Lot knew Sodom was bad. He knew Sodom was ungodly. It was a manifestation of the world city, as it were. But rather than going to Sodom, he pitched his tent towards it, the scripture says. Meaning, if you pitch your tent in the direction, that's where your tent door is. So when he would rise in the morning to step out of his tent, the first thing he sees in the distance is the city of Sodom. What you see there is Lot's heart being drawn in that direction. And then a little while later, the next time we see Lot, he's living in the city. And he has a prominent place. He sits in the gates of Sodom. And if we are not very careful to keep our eyes on Christ, as it were, to pitch our tent towards Christ and not Sodom, we slowly but surely, by measures, find ourselves returning to the world city. coming back into the world and the salt losing its saltiness. And for the Christian, that brings judgment. God will not leave you if you stray to the world city alone. The book of Hebrews says that those whom God chastens are his own. Without chastisement, the author of Hebrews writes, you're bastards and not sons. You're illegitimate. You don't have a true claim to be a child of God. God will punish you to bring you back to himself. But you think about Lot's punishment. What calamity befell him? He lost all of his family and friends, save two horrible daughters. And his wife gets turned into a pillar of stone. All the things that made Sodom appealing to him, all of its riches and wealth and comforts and all of that, are lost in an instant, lost in a day, as we'll see here. And he winds up in a cave. It's a warning to us in scriptures to take great care when it comes to our walk before the Lord, to the way that we live this life, that we don't find ourselves in Babylon. Because God has not called us to Babylon. He's preserved Babylon, this world system, which the world will freely align with against God, as it were, receive the mark of the beast to get along and profit by the world city. God calls his people, don't receive the mark. Don't turn your face to the world and the things of the world and lust of the flesh and the pride of youth and these things, but look to Christ. So here, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins and that ye receive not of her plagues. God wants us separate to himself. The scripture says that we are to be holy, that we're to be a separate people. Be ye holy, for God is holy. That's what's best for us. That's what's most fruitful. That's the place of true contentment and fulfillment in the end. But the world is constantly dangling this carrot before us that, no, I hold the secrets to pleasure and life and happiness and fulfillment and purpose and all these things. And it's a lie. God wants us to be a separate people unto himself. And that's the testimony of all the scripture for God's people. But then he also adds that ye not be partakers of her sins. See, the problem with, you know what, I can pitch my tent towards Sodom. I'm not actually in it. I'm pitching my tent and I'm keeping my eyes on Jesus. Well, slowly but surely, well, you know, just moving inside the gates, just right the front, that wouldn't be too bad. Before you know it, hey, you know, they want me to sit in the gates and maybe I need to be in the city center and so forth and so on. You know, we give into our sin bit by bit in increments. We're called to come out. We're called to be separate, that we not be partakers of her sin, and that you receive not of her plagues. See, part of the judgment of God's people is like when you look at what was the plague on Sodom, it was brimstone and fire from heaven, the annihilation of that place. And Lot became a partaker of that plague, of that calamity. Not that he died under it, God delivered him, but he lost everything. Everything he had been. And think about Lot. Before Lot went into Sodom, he was a rich man. His herds and his holdings were so vast, he had to separate from Abraham because there wasn't enough land to hold them both. He was doing really well. But he got lured and enticed by the delights of Sodom. When we have our eyes upon Christ and are walking before him in love and integrity and in sincerity, and though we war with the flesh, but Christ is the Lord before us, we are spiritually rich as Lot was in his cattle. But when we begin to turn from Christ and become enticed by the world and to desire the world where our face turns to the world, we end up straying. And that brings disaster. If you're a child of God, if it just brings nothing but prosperity, happiness, and joy, and you can live your whole life out like that, then the Bible says you don't actually know him, because that's a judgment in and to itself. God's grace, he corrects his own. He won't let you enjoy it. He will deal with you. Now, speaking of the sins of the world city, old Babylon, the mystery, the harlot, verse 5, it says, "For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities." Ultimately, on this whole fallen system, God will bring judgment. Her sins are piled up to heaven. Think about the connection here to the Tower of Babel. So in the book of Genesis, the Tower of Babel is built, and in building the tower, I mean, it is a type of the world city for sure. They say in verse 4 of chapter 11, book of Genesis, "Let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach into heaven." You know, let us ascend and to be our own gods, as it were. And here, her iniquities have reached up to the heavens. Her sins have reached unto heaven, and God has remembered her iniquity. So just as God brings down the Tower of Babel by confusing the languages and causing the people to be unable to complete the work, the world city, well, it's a kind of tower then, but it's a tower of sin. And it gets to the place where God then brings it down as he did Babel. I think there's also the idea of the fullness of sin. One of the things when we talk about that final judgment when God comes to overthrow the fallen world and deliver his people, we say that God is saving a people. That's why he hasn't come yet. Why hasn't Christ came yet? We can read in Peter that he will come when the last of his elect are saved. He's not coming before anybody. He has decreed from the foundation, from eternity, to save. The full body of the elect must come in. But I think there's also the idea here of, and we see this elsewhere in Scripture, of the filling up of the measure of wrath, that the world is also doing something. As God is saving his people, the world is filling up the measure of his wrath. So, for instance, when God promises the land to Abraham in Genesis 15, when you come to Genesis 15, 16, he tells us in part why Abraham doesn't get the land right there in his generation. It's going to be several generations in the future before Abraham's seed will inherit the land of Canaan. And what is it? What's one of the things they're waiting for? In verse 16b there, it says, "For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." God was letting them go and having their way, and they were filling up, as it were, the cup of God's wrath. God was merciful. God allowed them to go on for some time, but it finally gets to a place where God's like, here is now the time and the fullness of my wrath has come to put this down and to cast these people forth. And I think you can also say the same thing of the world, that there is a fullness of the cup, as it were, that is being played out. And so not only when the last of the elect are saved, but perhaps when the full cup of the measure of God's wrath has been complete, and God says, basically then, enough is enough. To think that about God, people think that they can sin without impunity, that they don't need Christ, they don't need a Savior, that the world and the wisdom of this world is where happiness and joy is, and that, you know what, I woke up yesterday and I had bacon and eggs. And the day before that, I had Cinnamon Toast Crunch and had a nice nap. And the air conditioner was working great, or the heater this time of year. I was comfortable. Things were good. And tomorrow will be the same. People think day after day, this is, hey, things are great. Why should I be concerned? What have you? These things will never come upon me. But the Bible warns us all throughout, do not be deceived. There is judgment, and it is coming. Just because you may be in relative earthly comfort now does not mean that God is going to allow rebellion which is the sin of witchcraft, against him forever. There's a time, in other words, where with each one of you, if you don't know God's saving power in Christ, where God is going to say, enough is enough. I've allowed you to go on for so long, but for each person who goes on in their sin, there will be a time when God says, that's it. Tomorrow's not going to be like the former days. Now comes the judgment. For it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. It should be a fearful thing to know that he's a God like that. Don't think God is a pushover, because up till now you haven't experienced his divine wrath and judgment on your sin. Oh, that's a great deception. You know, it's like, as human beings, we do this. We for instance, we take criminals who have committed vile acts and put them back out on the street. Slap their hand, put them back out on the streets. And you'll see some of these career criminals, as I did when I was on the grand jury years back, with a stack of criminal history and just vile crimes, violence and rape and just horrible stuff they've done over and over and over again, not just first-time offenders. And we would all ask, how is this person still on the street? And we see that with a lot of crimes in the modern world, we don't have justice because the punishments do not fit the crimes. So people are emboldened by this. You know, if you look at our cities currently where crime is spiking off the charts, there is also a direct correspondence to what they've done in their police departments or what the district attorney in those cities are doing and not punishing criminals. So they get right back on the street and they keep doing it. I'll give you a real simple illustration of this. Driving a school bus. One of the problems we have, the kids are misbehaving. Write them up. Discipline form, we write up and say what the kid's doing. You know, they shouldn't be screaming on the bus. Told him to stop screaming 5 times. He's still screaming. Write it up. You send it out to the school. They get it at the school. They slap their hand. Second, third, fourth offense sometimes. Kids come back on the bus. You know what they say? I got written up, nothing happened. I hear it. I got written up, nothing happened. And what do they learn? When nothing happens, they learn, I don't have to do anything that guy says. He has no power here to do anything. Because the worst he can do to me is write me up, and they're just going to smack my hand at school. And they become emboldened, and they become worse. So I have to sort of manage this whole write-up thing, because I'm like, I don't want to write a kid up and have a worse problem because, you know, the thing that I'm writing them up for is something I know they're never going to punish this kid for. Some things I know they will. It's not everything, though. But that not receiving consequence emboldens people in their sin. And you can see how in life and what have you, to think that things are going well and things are comfortable and such that I don't need Christ. I can keep just living like I'm living. Everything's great. Oh, what a horrible, horrible deception. Because it's not all great. And there is coming a time when God's going to say enough. And that is truly horrible. And when God comes to that place with a sinner to say enough, it's over. There is no redemption. There's no reformation. There's no coming back from it. Don't be deceived then by the lusts of this world and the desires, come out of her. 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world, the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Let me say that again. The lusts of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, that which I can see and feel, and the pride of life, I've got my health, everything's going great, I'm well fed, I'm saturated in my flesh, I'm satiated, the pride of life, that's not of the Father. It's not of God. To be satisfied by the things of this world or to feel like it will satisfy you is not of God. Don't be deceived. What is it? It is of the world. You've got the mark. You're living for the world and the things of this world. And John would have us to not be deceived about it. How much, verse 6, reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her according to her works, in the cup which she hath filled to her double. God's judgment, reward her, give her the fruits of her ways. Give her what she deserves, and go on, give her a double portion of it. That is the fallen world system. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. Oh, she has lived delicately. She promised the world. And now it's time for sorrow to come. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Oh yeah, tomorrow's going to be just like today. It's all going to be great. No, enough is coming. And therefore, her plague shall come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord who judgeth her. This here speaks of the quickness of God's judgment. When God has finally come to that enough is enough moment, and we have the coming of Jesus Christ, it is a quick and final victory. It's not a military campaign that's going to take 4 years. It's not a side where there'll be attrition on both sides and all, and Jesus is finally going to win. The picture it's giving here is that when Christ comes in judgment, he comes to a foe that is completely impotent to withstand him in any way. It's a complete overthrow, and it comes in but a moment. And you would think, oh, the world is so powerful, and the world is so strong. We can become fearful at what is happening in the world and think, oh, how can things change? And how much, you know, things are as they are. Understand this, how weak it is. Satan would say, the world is everything. Take my mark. Turn your eyes upon all the pleasures and dainties of this life and give yourself for these things. God is telling us the truth here that do not be deceived. All these things that the world values, it's coming to an end. So how valuable is it then? But what doesn't come to an end is your soul. Your soul will go on. These things are coming to an end. Now, coming back to that idea of the kings of the earth, those who would say that, well, I'm not a Christian, but I'm not really part of this whole world thing and this world system. I try to live a good life and such. Well, I think we see these portrayed here in that everybody is aligned with Babylon, except God's people who are told to come out. God's people are the only ones who have a separation from this. In verse 9 it says, and the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning. So, real quick, hermeneutical principle here. You may say, well, how does this work? So God overthrows the world system, the world city or whatever. But then there are other people sitting around lamenting it and stuff like that. So are there going to be people left when God overthrows the world system who then are there crying about it? Understand, again, this text is not historical narrative. It's not 1 and 2 Kings or Judges. It's not a didactic like one of Paul's letters to the churches. This is apocalyptic. This is imagery that reveals through imagery, yes, I think things to come, but also spiritual truths and principles and such. The idea here isn't, what does the order look like on the physical planet among the peoples after the overthrow of the world city? The idea here is to present the complicity of the world with the world system. That's the point of this imagery. Not to start laying out boundaries and landmarkers and where different kingdoms are and such like that after the overthrow. The idea here is it is overthrown, and now we're going to see with these various different parties the complicity of the entire world with this. The whole world lies under sin, as Scripture says. So the kings of the earth lament, they cry, they see the smoke of her burning. So what then is that portraying? I've already said complicity, but you see they're weeping and they're wailing. They're not cheering. They're not saying, finally, finally, that ancient whore, finally, that system of bondage which kept us in darkness and away from beholding the glories of God in Christ, finally, she's taken out of the way. No. Oh, no, it breaks their precious little heart. You see their complicity and their love for the world. They stand afar off for fear of her torment, saying, so they're there and they're beholding the destruction in the imagery. And they say, alas, alas, for that great city, Babylon, that mighty city, for 1 hour is thy judgment come. They recognize the parties portrayed, that the judgment of God is irresistible. Not like chocolate is irresistible at times, but it is impossible to war against God and win. How quickly the mighty city has fallen. You thought it'd be forever. You think this world system and the ways of the world is just always going to be, and it's just simply not so. When enough is enough happens, it will be done in a moment. And then they go on and they say, and the merchants of the earth, so we go from the kings to the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise anymore. The merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and of pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and of all thyan wood and all manner of vessels of ivory and all manner of vessels of most precious wood and of brass and iron and marble and cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil and flour and fine flour and wheat and beasts and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and souls of men and the fruits that thy soul lusted after are departed from thee. All things which were dainty and goodly are departed from thee and thou shalt find them no more at all. Whew. So the idea right there, listing all that stuff, is it's like a smorgasbord of here's the wealth of the world. Here's Amazon on display. You know, like we can get anything on Amazon these days. I mean, here's all this stuff, consumerism, and you know, all the, you know, we think we'll be happy if we have this or have that. We start living for the world because, you know, I want a nicer house, so I need to compromise some things in order to make the kind of income to take this promotion. I have to take the mark and basically affirm things that God would not have me affirm and so forth and so on. We all know the various ways the world would call us to compromise and then hold out the promise of worldly success. All this stuff of the world, all these things that you think would make you happy, all comes to an end. It's all fleeting. And the reality is, it's not simply when God comes in judgment, all these things that we lust after and desire to live for and stuff comes to an end. But do they not, in this present life, also disappoint? Do they not also leave us empty? We think, well, you know what? I would be happy. I really want such and such. So you save up your money and you buy your such and such. New car, a new toy, a new pair of clothes or whatever. How long is it before that feeling of gratification in attaining that new thing is pretty much gone and you're looking at something else? Oh, it's an appetite, a devourer that is never fulfilled. And now think of the life that lives for those things. I just live for a moment, for one fleshly gratification to the next, to the next, to the next, because I cannot be satiated, because everything is fleeting. And yet we will give our souls for it. I'm going to lay down my soul before the wrath of the Almighty God to continue pursuing the things of this world and turn my back on him. What a deception. The merchants of the world weep because they were benefited by the system. Who will buy our stuff now? Well, their stuff, their trade with the world city, well, that the rest of the world will be the customers, right? Everybody's complicit. Everybody here is complicit, save the ones whom God has called out. Now, the merchants go on in verse 16 and say, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet. So think of this as I read this, a description of the world and what the world holds itself to be and what the world would seem to promise you. Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour, so great riches is come to naught. And every shipmaster, so now we move to the shipmaster. And every shipmaster and all the company and ships and sailors and as many as trade by sea stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning. Again, crying and weeping and wailing with the kings and the merchants. And they said, what city is like unto this great city? Oh, this was the place. This was everything. And they cast on their heads, and they cast dust on their heads, and they cried, weeping and wailing, saying, alas, alas, that great city wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness. For in 1 hour is she made desolate. Oh, so many shipmasters. You want success, you got to trade with Babylon. In 1 hour, again, she's made desolate. What seemed to last forever comes to a quick end in its time. So we have the world weeping at its overthrow, in effect. But not everybody is weeping. In verse 20, it says, rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. Oh, rejoice in the heavens. And who? The angels are rejoicing at God's wrath poured out upon his enemies. No, in this place, though the angels do rejoice, it's God's people. God's apostles and prophets. The reason apostles and prophets here are mentioned, that I think are a broader representation of the people of God who are persecuted, is the apostles and the prophets have a long history of being killed for their faith and their witness. Isaiah, for instance, as far as Jewish history goes, Isaiah was sawed in half. All but John of the apostles were martyred for the faith, and many other Old Testament prophets. So that Jesus would cite the prophets talking to the scribes and the Pharisees, saying, you say that you would not have killed the prophets had you lived in their day. And he rebukes them. No, you are just like your fathers, and they would be the ones behind the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Now, here are those who are those of God's people, those who have suffered under the world system, those whom Babylon has been at war with. God is saying, rejoice. I heard somebody say, you know what? The day that God sends his enemies to hell will be the saddest day we'll ever see. You think, well, I don't want to see anybody go to hell. I'd like to see people redeemed and come to Christ and have salvation. But it's not true that the day God sends the lost to hell will be the saddest day. If you're a Christian, you'll be rejoicing. I can't conceive that. What about my lost family and friends? How could I be rejoicing? We'll be glorified at that point. But the Bible presents the overthrow of the world and God's eternal judgment as a thing that his people rejoice over, as a thing where his people recognize God has avenged me upon my enemies. Now, it's true in this life, we don't desire anybody to be judged by God and sent to hell. Christian, we desire everybody we know and can talk to and share the gospel with to come to Christ and to be saved. We're not like, oh, I can't wait till so-and-so burns in hell. No, that would be sin. You know, in this life, the ministry God has called us to, he has called us with his ministry of reconciliation to preach Christ and desire for sinners to be saved. But in that day, when it's the end. God is no longer saying, I'm saving people. God now is coming in judgment. It will be their rejoicing for the people of God. Verse 21, we're almost done. A mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more. Oh, it's going to be violent, but easy and powerful. Again, don't love the world. Don't put your confidence in the things of this world. Don't live for this world. It is so fragile. It looks like, look at that great city that's always been. Nothing's ever going to happen to it. Rome is going to live forever. But just like Rome and just like Babylon before it, the world system is going to fall. It looks to our sight so secure and it's always going to be like it is, but it will fall. And that's communicated in this language. And then the voice of harpers and musicians and pipers and trumpets and trumpers shall be heard no more at all in thee, and no craftsman and whatsoever crafty be shall be found any more in thee, and the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more in thee, and the light of a candle shall be no more in thee, and the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth, for by thy sorceries all nations were deceived. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and all them that were slain upon the earth. Here's the fallen system that enriches those who are yet under that system. It promises riches, at least. It doesn't give to all who are under that system. And those who attain the riches and pleasures of this life under this system often become doubly deceived under it. It is man's war against God. It is the battle between the seed of the serpent in Genesis 3 and the seed of the woman. And Christ wins. But it presents to us all these lovely things. Pipers and trumpets, happiness and stuff. But it's fleeting. It's coming to an end. How then should you live? What then should you live for? What should be your primary concern about your future in light of these truths? Is it most important that your children get good degrees and go on to be successful business people and make lots of money? Or is it better that they love Jesus? The understanding we can't regenerate the hearts of our children, but when we think about placing a value on things, would you rather have a poor son who's godly or a rich son who is outside of Christ? I mean, we think about that. We consider what we value. What do you value more, the things of this world or the things of God? So coming back to that, come out of her. Come out of Babylon. Look to Christ. Remember who you are, O Christian. Remember what matters is what's presented before us in this text. And keep your eyes on Christ. If you're not a Christian, if you're still living in Sodom, Babylon, under this world system, if you're living without your eyes on Christ, you're living for yourself and things of this world, hear God's warning. It is coming to an end. You're not going to be able to keep all these things that you're working for and desiring. It's all going to be taken away and there'll be judgment. How valuable is it really? Oh, you who are outside of Christ, who seek your happiness in other things and your fulfillment in your life in and of other things, do you not see the great deception in that? How this world is so fleeting. They even say, you know, you can't take it with you when you die. And it's true. Even death shows us this lesson. Why? Why would anybody continue to live for this world and not turn to Christ for salvation? Does that not illustrate the total depravity of man? That we, apart from grace, will make when it comes to spiritual things, we will always make the worst decision when it comes to God and His grace and His salvation. So may God have mercy on your soul if you don't know Christ. I plead with you to think upon these things, to seek Him, to call out to God that He might reveal Christ to you and that you might be saved. Let us pray.